Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dalton, and I am the pastoral resident here at First Baptist Church. And in case you don't know what that term means, what it means that I'm a pastoral resident, for starters, here's what it doesn't mean. I don't live here. So I don't know if that was obvious or not, but I don't live here. I live in Roseville, but I do get to spend a lot of time here. And during my time here in this position, I've gotten to spend a lot of time specifically with Jeremy. I get to go with him to some meetings, some events, some trainings. In many ways, I'm kind of like his shadow. And so one of the privileges of being a shadow and being in this position is that I get to preach. And so let me tell you, I'm excited to preach this morning. I'm excited about this text that we're going to be in and the story that we're going to be reading. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can gather together under your name to hear your word preached. And so I pray right now, Father, that you would speak through me and that it would be clear. That people that don't know you, that maybe today would be the first day they meet you and they would know you. So Holy Spirit, would you do a work that only you can do? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is how I want to start this morning. I want to start by asking you a question. So here it is. If someone were to come up to you today and ask you, hey man, what is the greatest miracle that is ever recorded in the life of Jesus? Or when you read the Gospels, what would you say is the miracle? The most extraordinary, the most profound, the most amazing miracle, what would you say? How would you answer that question? Like, which miracle would you pick? And I'm going to give you a second. I'm going to give you a second to think about this one, because I want you to have one in your mind. Do you have one? If so, good. Like, just hold on to it. I don't really want you to, like, verbally let me know what it is, but just keep it in your head, because I want you to be thinking about this. But those of you who don't have one, I'll just list off a few to try to get your mind going. So here are some. How about the time when Jesus walked on water? Now, come on, that's amazing, right? I've tried. It doesn't work. So that's a good one. Or how about the times when the disciples are out at sea and they're in the midst of a terrible storm, right? A storm that is so bad that it had these veteran fishermen scared for their lives. But then what does Jesus do? He wakes up from his nap, probably yawns a little bit, stretches, stands up and tells the wind and the waves to be quiet, and they obey. Or how about the time when Jesus fed the 5,000? Or when he healed the sick? When he gave sight to the blind? When he raised Lazarus from the dead? What about the time when he commanded the legion of angels to be out of the possessed man's body? Or how about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Now, I'd imagine that most of you would say this one. That's why I saved it for last. In fact, I'm guessing most Christians would answer the question with the resurrection, right? I mean, because in a lot of ways it makes sense, because even Paul says in his letters to the Corinthians that without this resurrection, our faith is void. Like, it's pointless. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then we are all still stuck in our sin right now, and we would be people of most to be pitied. So the resurrection is a good answer. In fact, the resurrection is not just a good answer, it's a great answer. And as Christians, the resurrection is so crucial to our faith and our salvation that if it were not so, if it did not happen, if this was just some lying lunatic of a man who was just some good teacher who said and did a lot of good things, who ended up dying and staying dead 2,000 years ago, then I'm out. Right? I mean, if Jesus was just a man, then what we're doing here right now is a complete waste of time. There's no point for us to meet if he was just some man. I might as well take this head mic off and head home. But thankfully, Jesus was more than a man, and we're going to see that. So now when looking at all the miracles in the life of Jesus, I believe that there's still one that is even greater, even more profound, more extravagant, and more amazing than all the other miracles I've just listed, the resurrection included. Now hear me on this. Like, please listen, because I know this might sound weird, might sound strange, and I don't want to sound like a heretic, But I am convinced upon reading the text that we're going to be in this morning, which comes straight out of the same Bible that contains all these miracles and the resurrection, I'm convinced that the answer to this question is not walking on water, though that is awesome. It is not feeding the 5,000, though that would be quite the sight to see. And it is not the resurrection, though it is highly important and very crucial to our faith. There is one that is still greater. There is one that is the foundation to all other miracles and gives light and life and understanding to them. So are you ready for the answer? I believe that the greatest, most extraordinary, the most profound miracle in all of Scripture is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So it's God, the creator and sustainer of all creation. He puts on flesh and becomes like his creation. And then he lives and dwells among them. This is why Jesus is more than just a man. He is the God-man. Fully God, yes, absolutely. Right? He was born of the Holy Spirit. Fully man, also yes. Born of a woman. Not only is this right here the greatest miracle in all the universe, but this is also the greatest mystery. How can Jesus be fully God and fully man at the exact same time? Like, just try to wrap your mind around that. How can that be? A lot of people have tried to come up with a cop-out answer of like, well, maybe he was just 50% God and 50% man, or 50% human, 50% divine. Or maybe it's God just wearing a mask or just possessing a human. But what this is the eternal God entering in time and space and becoming a human baby. So it's the God who's outside of eternity, but at the same time inside of eternity. It's the creator and sustainer of the universe entering into creation and being fully dependent upon human parents. That's crazy. This is why C.S. Lewis calls the incarnation the grand miracle. And in one of his books titled Miracles, he says this: "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became a man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. Just as every natural event is the manifestation at a particular place and moment in nature's total character, so every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of the incarnation." Now that's kind of a lot. Here's what he's saying. Not only is the incarnation the grand miracle, but it is also the miracle that sheds light on and makes sense of all other miracles found in Scripture. Like, think about this. Is it really that hard to believe that Jesus could walk on water when we know that he is the one who created it? It's not that hard. Or is it that hard to believe that Jesus could raise people from the dead or feed the 5,000 when we know that he is the one who created every single one of them? Everything makes sense in light of this incarnation. This is why I believe the incarnation is the greatest miracle. Now, if you disagree with me, or you just don't believe me, just hang out for a little bit, and let me try to explain, because I hope that by the end of this, when we get through our story of just 8 short verses, you will be convinced too. And so, upon reading the story and seeing its implications, my hope today is that you would find yourself marveling, not just at this miracle, but you'd find yourself marveling at the God who did it. So that's my hope. And so now, like Jeremy said in the announcements, we are in an Advent series and just starting it today. And so if you're a guest with us this morning, you came on a good day. And it's not because I'm preaching, but it's because it's the start of a new series. And trust me, I've been in your shoes if you are a guest, and there's nothing worse than coming to a church for the first time and you're in the middle of a sermon series and you have no idea what's going on. So today, that's not you. You get to actually see what's going on. So over the next 5 weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to be going through the Gospel of Matthew, specifically in chapters 1-3, in hopes of seeing and understanding Jesus better. So if you've been here a few times, I'm sure that you've heard Jeremy say something along the lines of this, that as a church, we want to be people who love Jesus, right? Who treasure him, who follow him, who live lives that resemble him and point others to him. Ultimately, here at First Baptist Church, it is all about Jesus. If there's a message Jeremy's trying to get across, it's that. But in order for this to happen, and in order for this to take place among us, we need to know him and commit ourselves to him, okay? So, because you cannot love what you do not know. So my hope today is that we grow in our knowledge of Jesus. Last thing, I realize that in a room this size, there's going to be some of you who see the word Advent and you're like, I have no idea what that word means. Don't worry. Up until a year ago, I didn't know what it meant either. And so this is what it means. It comes from the Latin word Adventus, which essentially says, or essentially means the coming. So typically referring to the coming of someone or something very important. So today we're going to be looking at the coming of Jesus, God in the flesh, which is known as the first Advent. So here we go. Let's go. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you got them, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. That's where we're going to be this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. If you're in these first rows, there should be one underneath the seat that you're sitting on. But if you don't want to use one of those, it should be on the screen behind me, so you're more than welcome to follow along. So Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. So before I get going, as I was preparing for this sermon, I kept coming across different articles and different stories of these pastors and preachers complaining about the fact that it becomes increasingly more difficult for them to come up with something new to preach on or some new sermon to write during Christmas time every year. But let me tell you this. As I was reading that, I was shocked. I had no idea how they could just look at this story that we're about to read and just come up and say, man, I don't know what to say about it. It's boring. Because let me tell you this, like when we preach every year around Christmas time, if there's one story that should be told, one story that we should be reminded of, it is this story. It is amazing and it is far from boring. So this is what we're going to do. What I want to do is I want us to slowly just kind of go back through that same story, to reread it, but actually see what it's saying. Because if you're like me, sometimes you can read through stories like this and you just go way too fast and you don't really hear what it's saying and you don't really see the impact of it. And so here we go. Let's start back in verse 18. It says this, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. So stop right here. Did you catch what he just said? He said, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure if you guys know this or not, but Christ is not his last name. This was a title given to him. His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. Christ coming from the Greek word Christos, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament word for Messiah. And Messiah means the one who is anointed. So if you don't like spoiler alerts, I'm sorry, but Matthew just spoiled this for you. What he just did here in this opening sentence is he just told us that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He is the one whom we've been waiting for. He's the one promised to us by God to deliver us and save us, and he's finally here. And his birth took place this way. So keep reading. It says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So stop again. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. So what you need to know about this word betrothed is in the first century, it's kind of like our 21st century word for engaged or engagement, but way more intense. In the first century, when you get engaged or betrothed to someone, that is like the equivalent to being married to them today. It's that serious. And what's interesting about this betrothal in this time, It took place through a few different stages. Okay, so it went through a few different stages. So stage one was this. It typically happened when the parents of a young man would choose a young woman to be engaged to their son. So in this case, Joseph's parents took Mary and chose her to be for Joseph. That's how this happened. And then stage two came about. And stage two would have consisted of this man and this woman committing themselves to one another through official arrangements and agreements in the sight of many witnesses. So not only was this a serious thing, but others knew about this too. So it was a very public thing. Now there would have been a lot more stages for them to go through. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to talk about the different stages. I'm going to just stay here because our story is found in the middle of stage two. Once these agreements were made between this couple, there came this other part of this, and this was this waiting period. And that's where we are today. There's this waiting period that typically lasted for about a year. And what's interesting to note about this waiting period is the fact that some commentators say that the reason for this waiting period, the why it lasted for a year, was not just so the man could go and build a room for him and his wife to live in, but it was also so he can see or not if he can see if the woman was being truly faithful to him or not. Because if she wasn't faithful, it would become very obvious. Being that pregnancy lasts about 9 months, having a year of examination would ensure the man that if she was faithful or not. So with this as your mindset, read this again. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So uh-oh, right? Like listen to this, she was found to be with child. She's busted. She couldn't hide it. She couldn't lie about it. She was clearly pregnant. So most scholars would say that she would have been about 4 months pregnant at this time. So halfway through her pregnancy, and Joseph sees it. So put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Like, try to feel what he must have been feeling in this moment. I know the rest of the sentence says, from the Holy Spirit, but that's just Matthew filling us readers in on what's going on. But at this point, Joseph has no knowledge of this. And instead, he's confronted with the fact that Mary is pregnant and this baby is not mine. So imagine that. Here's the woman that you love, the one that your parents chose for you, thinking that she would be a great fit for you, the girl you asked to marry, the one you look into her eyes and she looks into yours and they promise in her faithfulness to you. In sight of many people, the one you have hopes and dreams with of one day starting a family, raising kids, growing old, and just like that, in an instant, at the glance of her now visible stomach, all of that is gone. She did the unthinkable. I can't imagine what he must have been feeling in this moment. Now, if you're like me and wondering what he must have been thinking, thankfully, Matthew also gives us some more insight here. So let's keep reading. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So Joseph, being a just or righteous man, a man who upholds and is faithful to the law, he's faced with a major problem. And he really only has two options of what he can do. The first option is this. He could obey the law and divorce her publicly, which at this time, under the Mosaic law, unfaithfulness in betrothal was the same penalty for adultery between a married couple, which has the ultimate death penalty by stoning. So this option would keep his righteous character intact. So there's option one, but here's option two. Option two is this. He could still divorce her, but instead of doing it publicly, which would result in her dying, he decides to show her compassion and divorces her quietly, so that she can still live, even though she appeared to be an adulteress. Okay, so here's the two options, just really quick. One is this, divorce her publicly results in sure death. Option two, divorce her privately, allowing her to live, but she'd be an outcast. So bottom line, if he is going to stay faithful to the law, because he's a just and faithful man, then staying together is not an option for Joseph, at least not yet. And as we see from the story, Joseph is about to choose option two. He's going to do it privately. Back to the story. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So here's Joseph, a faithful man, living in what appears to be a nightmare. He's probably laying in his bed, thoughts rushing through his head, thinking, man, how could she do this? What are people going to say? What are people going to think of me? What am I to do? Then he falls asleep that night, and he probably has one of the best dreams you could ever have in a moment like that. Right? So the angel starts by saying this, Joseph, son of David, which is the angel reminding him of his genealogy, reminding him of the fact that he comes from the line of King David. He says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, as I was reading this, I don't know if you're like me, but as I was reading this, I just like had to stop and say, wait a minute. Are we supposed to call him Jesus or Emmanuel? Like, which one is it? Because there's two names here. So let's keep reading to find out what Joseph does. When Joseph woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she'd given birth, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph names him Jesus and not Emmanuel. So this tells me something about the two names given, that one must be a name and the other must be a title. So let me explain, because I don't want you to be confused by this. So if I were to say that today after church, the President of the United States of America is coming over to my house for dinner, who would I be referring to? Right? Clearly I'd be referring to Donald Trump. Why? Because he's the current President of the United States. So Donald Trump is his name. We know that that's his name, and president is his title. And sometimes they can be used interchangeably. Likewise, Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves, that's his name. And Emmanuel, which means God with us, is his title. So does that make sense? So Jesus is his name, Emmanuel is his title. However, unlike the title of the president that can be changed every 4 years, this is a title that is only reserved for Jesus. No one else in history has ever had this title. No one else in history in the future is ever going to have this title. This is only a spot reserved for Jesus. And what's amazing about these two names is that it reveals to us God's plan of how he's going to save his people. So how does he do this? How does God, how does Yahweh save? How does Jesus save? By coming to us. That's how. So Jesus is Emmanuel, and thus this story, this grand miracle, is complete. This is the Christmas story, and it is far from boring. So now today, I just have two implications for you. So upon reading the story and just going through it, looking at the incarnation, the grand miracle, I have two implications for you of what we can gather from here. I think there's a lot more that can be said about it, but I think these two are going to be ones that are going to help you out, ones that have helped me out, and I think ones that we just need to continue to remind ourselves of. So the first one is this. The incarnation proves to us that God is faithful. He is faithful. So when looking at this story and this miracle, I want you to know that God is faithful. And so to kind of help you with this one, here's a story. When I was in college, after my sophomore year, of school, I transferred from Mankato State University to the University of Northwestern in St. Paul. And if you didn't go to a Christian school, you need to know something. One of the weirdest things that happens to you when you make the transfer from a non-Christian school or a public school to a conservative private Christian school is this. The jokes that you say to your buddies, they change dramatically. And it's not that the jabs or the sarcasm goes away. Like, I love sarcasm. It doesn't go away. But what it does, it disguises itself. It puts on a mask, if you will. And what it does, it hides itself inside Scripture. So now, instead of being sarcastic jokes that just kind of hurt, now you're saying like Bible jokes, or they're called Jesus jukes, where you say something that's just so obviously found in Scripture, but then you're using it as a joke. So let me explain, because that might sound kind of confusing. So I'm not sure where or when this started, but when I was in college, there was a saying amongst my friend group, and it's this: he is faithful. Right? It sounds harmless, sounds awesome. Like, it's literally one of my first points. But the phrase itself isn't the joke. It's the timing of it is what made it a joke. And the timing of it, you typically say it when something bad would happen. But not something too bad, where like you should actually be feeling compassion for them and helping them out. But bad, like, so a few examples of like, if your girlfriend breaks up with you, or you drop a crucial pass in a football game, or you miss the game-winning shot, or whatever it may be, like something like that. And for whatever reason, this was hilarious to us, and it just stuck. So here's what it would look like in action. If your friend gets his test back and receives a terrible grade, you just look at him and say, "Hey man, don't worry about it, he's faithful." Or when your friend's girlfriend breaks up with him and he's coming to you for advice, you just say, "Hey man, he's faithful." Or when he loses his phone, gets his credit card stolen, faithful. He is faithful. Or one of my all-time favorites is this one. At golf practice, and your teammate just shanks one into the woods for the second time in a row, and you're holding in the giggle, and you just look at him, and you just say, "Hey, he's faithful." So I don't know why we found this so funny, but we did. But over time, what I noticed about this joke is that this phrase that started as simply just a joke has become one of the most life-giving truths to me in both good times and bad. So you finally got that new job, amazing. Like, praise God, he is faithful. He's actually faithful. Or you just received a phone call and you got the news that a loved one just passed away. Well, you can go to him, you can lean on him. Why? Because he is faithful. I want you to know that God is faithful. But I don't just want you to take my word on this. I want you to see this for yourself. So look with me again, just one more time, at verse 22 and 23. "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. What you need to know is that this verse comes straight from the prophet Isaiah. In the midst of a terrible situation, 700 years before Christ came, and God told his people that there is going to be a sign, that one day there will be a virgin that will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And what I love about the Gospel of Matthew is that one of the major themes in this gospel is that he shows the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, how they're interwoven. And right here, this is one of the first times out of over 10 times that Matthew shows us how Jesus fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. So not only does he verify that Jesus is truly the Messiah, but what it shows is this, is that God is faithful to his word. Therefore, every promise that God gives to us in his word will come true and will come about. We can bank on that. So here's a few of the promises that he gives us. If you confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. That's a promise. Or there's nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:38 through 39. Or this last one is this. Revelation 21:1 through 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" These are promises that we can bank on. and they will happen. So this Advent season, as we look at this first Advent, we are reminded of the fact that one day Jesus is going to come again in the second Advent. And this promise, along with all the other promises, will come true. Why? Because he is faithful. So my second point is this. The incarnation proves to us that God is for you. That he is for you. Do you believe that? Like when I tell you that he is for you, do you actually believe that? That the creator God of the universe is for you? I'll be the first to admit this. Sometimes I struggle with this. Like I really struggle with this one. Sometimes I find myself believing the whispering lie of the serpent, believing the lie that my sins are too great, my past is too dirty, or my current reality is too broken and too damaged for God to ever love me or want me. Sometimes it's way easier for me to believe Satan's lie over God's truth. So my question is why? Like, why is that? Why is it so hard for me to believe this sometimes? And here's what I think. The reason why it's so hard for us to believe that God actually loves us and wants us is due to the fact that we know how bad we really are. Though we may project this pretty-looking image to the rest of the world, that we have it all figured out and that we're really not that bad, deep down, we know our true condition. The sins that we are prone to, the weird things we are tempted by, the places that we have gone, the things that we have thought of, the things we've said and done, they're all continually being reminded to us by our enemy every day. But guys, this is what's so great about the incarnation. God knows this. And he knows how forgetful we are, how prone we are to leaving him. And so what he does next is amazing. Because what he could have done is this. He could have just shouted from heaven, hey, I love you and I'm for you, and then just expected us to believe that. He could have done that. But he doesn't do that, and he does something so much greater. Instead, he does something way bigger. He proves to us his love towards us by coming down from his throne to us and identifying with us, allowing us to see his love for us in his son. That's what he does, which is why the New Testament is just littered with different verses commanding us to just look to Jesus and remember what he has done. The incarnation proves that God loves you and that he is for you. And so I also just want to show you this. This comes in the New Testament in Colossians. And this is God's proving it to you. This is what God has done in the incarnation. So you don't have to turn here, but I'm just going to read this. Colossians 1, 15 through 23 says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister of. So what this says is this, that this God who created all things and sustains all things and is sovereign over everything, he chooses to be with us. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you hear those truths and it's just blah, but this should blow us away. That God would choose to be with us, that he would want to be like us. I think this is the craziest part of the whole miracle, is that God would even want to come. As he looks down into our sin-filled, sin-stained world, and then he wants to identify with us in our struggles, our sorrows, our sins, and our sufferings. He wants to identify with us in that. Not that he himself sinned. He did not sin. He was sinless. But he saved us from our sins by taking our sins upon himself, giving us his righteousness, right? This is called the Great Exchange. And so that we know that he is for us, not because he told us through a prophet or a priest. We know that he is for us and that he loves us because he came to us and he proved it himself. So this is how I'm going to end. I've heard it once said, actually by my dad, that all good things have started by someone just writing something down or just doodling something on a napkin. And to be honest, at first I didn't really believe him. And so the other day I Googled it, and it's literally called the Cocktail Napkin Hall of Fame. Check it out. So many things have started by just a simple drawing. And so what I want to do is this, is that I want us to have a picture that we can use, whether we're at a bar, a restaurant, a cafe, wherever, where if you don't have paper, you don't have anything to show, but you want to explain to someone the greatest miracle, you want to explain to someone the incarnation, I want to give you a picture of what you can show them. Because if we are going to be people who know and love Jesus well, then we need to be able to share this amazing truth with them. And so likewise, I think all good theology should be able to be explained on a napkin. So I'm gonna draw this for you. So obviously this is not a napkin. This is a whiteboard. But let's pretend it is a napkin. And so here it is. It's called the mountain analogy. And to be honest, I don't really know where I got it from. But it's something that's been super helpful for me when trying to understand this. So here it is. So you have a mountain. But actually, now it's a mountain. And so here's, I want to make sure you guys can see. So here's the mountain. And so essentially this is the chasm between God and man. So we'd have God up here, and you'd have man down here. So this stick figure is just that's all humanity right there. And so essentially what this is saying, and now this analogy isn't perfect, because all analogies break down at some point. But imagine that all humans realize that there is a problem, and so we're stuck down here. And we want to get where God is. And so the Muslims, they're over here. You'd have the Jews, you'd have Christians, and maybe you just have Mormons or something else. But you'd have all different world religions down here at the bottom. And essentially what they would say is this, where the Muslims would say, no, you have to do the five pillars, and that's how you get up to God. Or the Jews would say, no, you got to go this way. That's how you get up to be with him. Or the Mormons would say, no, actually, you get to become like him, and this is how you get to do it. All of these different religions would say something different, that there's a different way that you get up to God. But what's amazing, what's so distinct about Christianity is this. It's not that we go up to him, but it's God being up here in love, looks at us, loves us, wants to come down, and he comes down to us. That's why Christianity is so different. All other world religions would say, no, this is how you get to him. Christianity says, no, this is grace. God came to us. And so what this shows us is that God, this infinite, holy creator God, he looked down on this sin-stained, broken, and messy world. He put on flesh and dwelt among us as both fully God and fully man. He lived the life we could not live, perfectly obeying the law from the time of his first breath to his last. Then he goes to the cross, takes the full wrath of God that we deserve, dies in our place, is buried in the grave, and then rises 3 days later to assure us and confirm to us that his victory over sin and death is complete. This is the good news. This is the gospel, and it is made manifest in the God-man, Jesus, coming to earth for you. So we don't have a God who is indifferent or doesn't care. We don't have a God who is waiting for you to finally muster up the strength to climb up that mountain and get to him. We don't have a God who is waiting for you to finally figure it out or to stop sinning. That way you can just earn his love. We don't have a God who is distant. So deism is off the table. We don't have a God who doesn't care. But we have a God who draws near. A God who comes to be with us and to save us from our sins. So not only can we what he does. He saves us from our sin. And it's not so that we can just be good people, sinless people, but he saves us from our sin so we can actually enjoy God better. So sin stops getting in the way and we can finally be with him. So church, we have a God who comes. And the incarnation shows that he is faithful and that he is for you. So God has given you a gift, and his name is Jesus. And my hope for you this holiday season is that you would receive this one. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being a God who draws near, a God that loves us in spite of us. In the midst of our sinfulness, our dirtiness, our brokenness, our us being far off from you, God, thank you that you come and you draw us near. God, we thank you for Jesus, especially in this holiday season. Would you help us to continue to be reminded of what you've done? And would you help us to love like you have loved? God, would you change us? Would you do what only you can do? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.